So good morning, as advertised, and maybe advertised too, maybe the advertisement lacks some specificity. We're going to talk about sin. Now we're going to spend some time today laying the right context to talk about it as believers. And a little bit about if somebody is not a believer. But what I really am getting toward before we're done, and right now my guess is about 8 lessons. And I'm building up to something at the end, which is addressing our heart and its role in dealing with sin. But we're going to start at some other places, and there's some other truths that we really need as a foundation to really be able to talk about it well. Now, we've been through Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And in Genesis 3, sin enters the world. And we see it. We see it with the clear description of what happened with Adam and Eve. And it's just an amazing transformation that occurs. I mean, we can talk about the curse. We can talk about God said you will surely die and death began. We can talk about the first animal skins provided. We can talk about all those things. But I would focus on one thing for just a moment that's out of that that doesn't actually get explicitly said, but is very obvious in the book of Genesis in chapter 3. And that is, before they sinned, there was only one thing they could do that was wrong or rebellious in God's sight. After they sinned, now they have some knowledge of good and evil. And now there's a whole host of things that they and we have to do battle with in our lives with regard to sin. It was simple and it became complex. We certainly can't say it was easy, even though we don't know if it would have been easy or hard for them to resist Satan in that sin. We certainly know that God had planned for it all along, so God knew it was coming. But it certainly seems to me, living on this side of it, you know, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, right? It just seems to me like, wow, you know, you wake up in the morning and you live your day, and you might go, oh, I sinned twice today and do business with that. But if somebody were following me around, they might go, wait a minute, what about this over here and that over there? And you were impatient here. And I mean, I litter the countryside with sin every day. Okay? And so what is our response to sin? Now, we're going to get into that, and we're going to talk about the salvation piece a little bit. But honestly, what I'm really going to aim at for most of these weeks is going to be not the salvation piece, but how does the believer who is saved deal with sin? What does God expect him to do? What are the truths that can help? So sin entered the world in Genesis 3. So real briefly, we're going to say, so what is sin? What is sin? Tell me about sin. Attitude. Describe it. I don't want a list of them. We don't need that. But yes, sir, what do you say?
Sin's an attitude toward God.
Well, it can be. It comes out of an attitude, that's for sure.
Disobedience.
Disobedience. So some things are very clear in Scripture, right? About how to live. And we're going to look at 1 John today. It's going to be our primary text. So we're going to get some pictures in there. What else would you say about sin?
Self. Elevating self.
Okay. It's often about self. In the counseling world, the phrase is, well, why did you do that? It's because I want what I want when I want it. Hear many times there are I's in that sentence. I mean, that's generally what you get at with sin. Even James says, you don't have, so you desire, so you kill, so you lead your right to murder because you're not getting what you want, not getting your way. Okay, what else would you say?
Rejection
of the gospel.
Unfollow God.
Say again.
Unfollow God's plan for your life.
Okay, yeah, certainly is outside of God's plan for your life. A good word to put on sin is rebellion. Mm-hmm. A good word to put on sin is pride. To be blunt, I have become convinced, not because I read something in the scriptures that took me here, but just in battling with my own sins and trying to help some other folks on occasion with some of their sins, there's always pride. I'm important enough that I do this, or this is the way God made me, and so that's just the way I behave. Well, better be careful with that. I don't think you can blame God for all of that. Go over to James 4:17. Somebody's going to read that for us. We're going to very quickly go through a few verses, just lay a few foundations about sin itself. Yeah, if we were to put that in real simple English, if you know the right thing to do and don't do it, that's a sin. Now, that's a pretty basic sin, isn't it? Yeah, I know, I should have helped with that little deal, or I should have encouraged that person, or I could have, but I didn't. Okay, so if you start there, that's a pretty low level, pretty low bar, isn't it? You knew what you could have done, that you should have done, that you didn't do. And it just goes from there. Because a lot of times, how many times after you sinned, do you wind up back talking to somebody saying, I'm sorry I said that, I shouldn't have said that. I mean, we know. As a matter of fact, if you went over to Romans 1, we're not going to take the time to read it, but over there where it starts talking about how God's wrath is built up against those who suppress the truth, it goes on to say, and they know the truth. They can look at creation and see truth. How hard does this world fight back against creation? And yet, the more science they put into it, the more evidence they get, the more faith it takes to not believe in at least a creator, if not the creator that we know as God the Father and Jesus the Christ. So what are the results of sin? A person. What do we find out is the results of sin? Somebody read Romans 6:23 for us. Who's got that?
All have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Okay. I think that you're on the right track, but I think you got a different one. I think you got Romans 3. Romans 6:23.
The wages of sin is death.
The wages of sin is death. Okay. What do we mean by death? Yes. If we keep reading in the New Testament, we'll get to an understanding of hell, right? We're going to get to an understanding of eternal punishment is the real wages of sin. If we read Romans 1, the wrath of God is stored up for people who suppress the truth. And I was listening, and I've experienced this. I was listening to Chuck Swindoll on the way in this morning, and he was talking about his experience in one of the caverns. I forget which one he said it was. And he went down deep where there was no light. They turned the lights off. And I've been in a cavern where they did that, and they're very quick to say, "Now don't panic, we're going to turn them back on." But it doesn't take very many seconds. Who in here has experienced that? Okay. You've all been there. I don't think there was a hand that didn't go up. Would you like to live that way for years? It breaks my heart then for somebody who doesn't have sight. Now, out in the world with people and so on, you know, we can learn how to get around if we don't have sight. But I'm telling you, in that great outer darkness, as it's described, that's not something we want to experience, is it? So The ramifications of sin for men and women, apart from Christ, is extreme. It's not something anybody would willingly endure. Have you ever heard somebody that you're trying to let them know that there's a solution to their sin, and that as a part of that solution they get eternal life, And they go, I'd rather go to hell. All my friends are going to be there anyway. Have you ever heard that?
Yeah.
They don't have a clue what they're talking about, do they? They think it's just two alternative parties.
Yeah.
And they want that party. It's not going to be a party. It's going to be aloneness to the max. All right? Go over to John 8, 23 and 24. Just kind of laying the foundation for sin a little bit. John 8, 23 and 24. This is Jesus speaking. It's an interaction. I'm kind of pulling it kind of in an isolated way to get there, but these verses will still do what we need them to do. Right now we're talking about consequences of sin, and that Romans 6, 23 is general, and so is John 8, 23 and 24 for the unbeliever. What does it say? Who's got it?
He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.
What's Jesus saying here? What's the point of dying in your sins? I mean, if I weren't a believer, I could say to you, well, so what? You know, everybody's going to die in their sins, right? Everybody's a sinner. Everybody dies. You've already told me that. Nobody's going to live forever. So what's the point of what Jesus is saying here?
He is hope.
Well, he is hope. That's the answer part. But what's the die in your sins warning he's given them, describing?
You will pay your own penalty.
Yeah, you'll pay your own penalty. There is a judgment day coming. For it's appointed for man once to die, and then what? Judgment. And if we're standing on our own, we will die in our sins, meaning we'll die responsible for our sins, right? If I'm not a believer, I want to be very clear. That's what I mean by that. As not a believer, I would be responsible for my sins. So we all know the gospel, right? I'm assuming you all do. So what's the gospel? How does the gospel deal with sin?
Christ died for our sins.
Christ died for our sins. Okay, now we say that in the church and we all kind of instantly know what we mean, right? Mm-hmm. If we were talking to somebody that goes, well, what does that mean? How would you describe it? What do you mean by Christ died for my sins?
He paid the penalty.
He paid the penalty. The words that we would put on it in the way we would typically talk about it in the textbooks about the scriptures is the substitutionary death of Christ. He died on the cross in my place. And we're actually going to get into that in 1 John here in just a little bit. And so we don't carry the penalty of sin at Judgment Day if we're a follower, believer in Jesus Christ and have placed our faith in his completed work on the cross. Our sin debt is paid. The wrath of God was piled up for us just like every other person in the world, but Jesus Christ took the wrath of God for you and me if I put my faith in what he did on the cross. All right? Fair enough? Are we creating any questions that we need to answer?
John 3:16 clearly say, for God so loved the world, the people of the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life.
That's right. And that's another way of saying some of that. Now, what about the consequences of sin for believers? My sin debt's paid, so... Mm-hmm. Is sin a problem now for me if I sin?
It's a physical problem, especially too today, because even for the lost, they're still in darkness. At least believers have light. But when we sin, it alienates us from that direction that God gives us.
Okay. It can strain our relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Anything else that you would say about if I sin? I'm a believer and I commit a sin. Well, yes. What if I don't ask forgiveness? What if I don't even realize I just sinned and I never asked forgiveness? Is that a problem?
Yeah, your joy is gone.
Well, not if I don't realize I didn't sin.
No, because when God sees us, he sees not us. He sees the righteousness of Christ.
I'm wanting to get to a point, and we'll get to it in 1 John. Is there some sort of a formula contract here that I have to take every sin before God, know about it, ask for forgiveness to get the forgiveness? And I'm going to say, no, you don't. But yes, you do. There's a point about which if we are not willing to confess our sins, we've got a problem. But it's not like I've got to find this list of every sin I've ever done and somehow keep the book square to keep my salvation. That's not what's going on. But what about, what are the penalties? What are the downsides of sinning as a believer? Because I mean, my sin debt's already paid. Yes, I need to ask forgiveness. Yes, I need to confess my sins. But what's the downside?
We forfeit a lot of blessing.
Okay.
Our relationship is not what it could be.
That's exactly right.
The light gets dimmer.
That's exactly right.
Separation.
Separation. Let me give you an extreme case to illustrate one thing. Then I've got a couple scriptures to look at. If I murdered somebody and I'm caught at it, I'm a believer, or maybe I become a believer later, either way, am I going to get out of the world's penalties for my sin?
No.
Let me just say it this way. Sin always has consequences. Mm-hmm. We don't escape the natural or even God-given consequences of our sin, but the consequence is never, oh, you're no longer saved. Is that clear enough? Does that make sense? All right. So now let's look at a couple verses.
Like people who are saved but fall away from God, is that not a, it's a Christian but way off.
Well, if they're truly saved, God's going to preserve them.
Yeah. But need to pray for that.
May still be consequences in this world. And maybe beyond that. Let's look at a couple passages. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32. Context here, Paul has come to the people in Corinth and said, you guys are making a mockery of the way you're celebrating the Lord's Supper. You're misbehaving. You are displeasing God. And he was, through the power of the Holy Spirit, saying, you've got to make a change here. And as a part of emphasizing that, he says these words. Somebody read for us 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32.
So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. If we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned with the world.
Okay. So Paul said, so in the past, you guys have been messing this up. And there were some consequences to some people. What did he say the consequences were? Some were sick and some, well, it says they were asleep. I'm assuming they're napping during communion. No, that's not what it means, is it? When he says sleep here, that's a euphemism in the Greek for they're dead. In other words, God was displeased enough with how they were handling communion that he said, time for you to go, and took their lives. Now, does that mean they weren't saved? Not necessarily. We don't know. Paul doesn't talk about were these true believers, were they saved, but he's addressing all the believers here saying, as a group, you're fouling this up. And he even goes on to say, God's disciplining you. Why is God disciplining them? What did it say? It had words in there. Why was God bringing discipline to these people that were messing up in their communion? God, through the discipline, is taking them to a place where they would not be condemned in his eyes. And so that's one of the aspects of sin as a believer. Hebrews 12, 4 through 17. Some of you have been just waiting to say, he's going to go there, I'll bet so. I did. Hebrews 12, 4 through 17. Who's there with us?
You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you, son. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears.
Okay, big topic here is discipline, right? Down in there was a word I'd like you to focus on as the purpose of the discipline. Did you catch it? Righteous. You're disciplined so you'll be righteous. What's the opposite of righteous?
Unrighteous.
What's that?
Unrighteous.
Unrighteous. What's unrighteous mean? I'm sinning. And so the purpose of the discipline is to take you away from sin. And he says, it's not pleasant. Sin affects our lives. It's affected my life. Oh, there's some things I wish I could go back and undo. The term I got used to in part of my working life was, you can't unring the bell. It's happened. There's no way to go backwards. And I wish there was. And I've experienced the discipline of God. It's not pleasant. We could easily get off into, and we're not going to, but if you don't discipline a kid, do you love them? The answer is no. Clearly, God loves us, and out of his love, he disciplines us. So sin has results, consequences for the believer. And many of those consequences are unpleasant. I will also say, the righteousness that comes from the discipline becomes pure joy. None of us that have been through the discipline of God and experienced resulting righteousness, less sin, overcoming sin, would ever say, I wish I hadn't had that discipline. Okay, so let's go over to Romans 8:13, which before we're done with this study, let me give you a look, while you're looking up Romans 8:13, I'll give you a little bit of how this is going to go. So far, I'm about 20 minutes behind in the class, and that's just fine. If we don't get all the way done today, we'll figure out how to pick it up next time. But my plan when we started was today we're going to go over some verses in 1 John, and we're still in the intro. And then we're going to do the last part of Romans 5 has some information in it, all of Romans 6. The last part of Romans 7, and the first part of Romans 8. And those will probably take about 6 weeks, and then we'll spend a couple weeks talking about this heart we've got. And obviously, you know we're not talking about the thing that pumps blood. So that's kind of what's coming. So we're going to be spending some real time in Romans 8 before we're done. But for now, let's just go steal verse 13 and read it. Somebody read verse 13.
For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
So this is Paul talking to people, and it's in the middle of a passage when he is giving them great assurance of where they stand in the body of Christ and how they can depend upon God to lead them through life. But what does he say? What do you need to put to death? The deeds of the flesh. This is a battle that we are called to, dealing with sin in our lives. And so many times, we are not as victorious in that battle as we could be. Now, I didn't say as we should be or something like that, because there is not going to be, for the bulk of your life, a decisive battle over all sin where the war is over. When does that occur? The moment you die and you're glorified. That's the decisive battle, is when Jesus, through the blood of Jesus Christ, this life is over and you are with Christ face to face, and Jesus said, yes, he's one of mine, and all of that is over. But until then, we're going to continue to fight battles. And just because we're not going to win the war completely in our life where we never have to deal with sin, doesn't mean we can't have victorious battles along the way. And I'm sure many of you, if not all of you in here as believers, have experienced some battles over a sin that was troubling for you. Why can't I get this out of my life? And eventually it's happened. But I really want to bring to us some understanding so that we know where and how to fight that battle most effectively, and that's where we're going with this class. Let's go over to 1 John, verse 5, and read through 2:1. The real teaching this morning that I'm intent on bringing to you is out of chapter 2, verse 1. But I believe that it will help us to look at the few verses preceding that. So who can I ask to read 1 John 1, 5 through chapter 2, verse 1. First John 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 1. Do you have that, Kathy?
I do.
Would you read that for us?
This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
All right. So it's probably going to help us to think a little bit about John writing this epistle and what his purpose really is and what he's doing with it. Somebody look up 1 John 5:13. That will help us put some context on John's purpose in writing this letter. Which, characteristic of John, he tends to put his purposes at the end of his letter instead of at the beginning, where we might think, well, it'd have been nice to know that earlier. But anyway, John's a very effective writer, so we're not going to find fault. 1 John 5:13, who's got it?
These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of that Son of God.
So John is writing so that you can know, firmly know, that you are saved. You're a son of God. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. What he gives us is a lot of measuring sticks with a few other things thrown in as he goes. But he says, look at this. If this is how you're living, then you're part of Christ. If you're not, then you're not. But he throws some other things in there that are so essential, and it makes them so rich. And that's what chapter 2, verse 1 is one of those things he throws in there as a truth that helps us work our way through it. But if you look at verse 5 there in first chapter of John, he said, let me get there. I'm in the wrong John. I was looking at John 8. 1 John 1. So, verse 5. This is a message we have heard from him. So, John is saying, here's a message. It's not necessarily my message, John says. Where did the message come from? Christ himself. That's the him. This is a message we've heard from him and announced to you. We're giving it to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. What does that mean? Yeah, light and darkness here is righteousness, evil. Righteousness, unrighteousness. No sin, sin. So God is a being without sin. We could look elsewhere in the scriptures and it'll tell us that God can't even look upon sin. So when we sin, we've got a problem, don't we? Now, the good news is, it will come later, but the good news is that sin is covered, and we'll talk about that. So when we get to verse 6, he goes on to say, if we say we have fellowship with him, who's the him again?
Christ.
What does it mean to have fellowship with Christ? Okay, to know him?
To fellowship with him.
Well, what does it mean to fellowship with him? That's what I'm asking.
Salvation.
Well, salvation.
Since God is perfect and all-knowing, it is God having an open path basically to us to communicate.
Walk with him.
To obey his word, to be obedient.
Be obedient.
Walk with him.
There is a personal side to this. When Jesus looked, remember he separated the left and the right, and he looked to the ones that were on his left and said, depart from me, for I never
knew you.
Does it mean, I don't know what your name is, so you have to go away?
No.
There is an interaction between us and Christ that comes out of being a follower of Christ, reading his word, our prayers, all of those things come together so that we know him and he knows us. And even as we walk, we can come to situations in life and go, I know what Jesus wants me to do right here. That's knowing Christ. That's interacting with Christ. That's the Holy Spirit having influence in your life. The Spirit lives in you. The Helper, Jesus, is what he described the Holy Spirit as, will come and live in you. All these things are a part of that. So if we say we have fellowship, this kind of a relationship with Jesus, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What does it mean to walk in the darkness?
Sin.
Well, that's kind of a hard, that's a pretty cut and dried thing, isn't it? You say you're a follower of Christ and you sin. And he says here, well, then you lie. You're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light in verse 7, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So John is giving us this measuring stick. Are you walking in sin or are you walking in the light? If you're walking in sin, don't claim to be Christ. You're lying. Truth isn't in you. But if you're doing righteousness, if you're walking in the light, then you really indeed are a follower of Christ. And Jesus' work on the cross then, he doesn't say it that way, but we can look back and know that's what he means. It cleanses us from our sin. That's a pretty strong measure, isn't it? Depending on how we wanted to read those verses and understand them, if we understand that is Christians don't sin, all of us are going to have a tough time today, aren't we? Let's keep reading. We're not done yet. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. I don't want to pick on anybody, but this morning I was talking to somebody that had a Catholic background, and in the Catholic background, no, I don't sin. Because if I do, my salvation is in jeopardy for a while, and so that Catholic, you know, that would be a little tough. But nonetheless, if we say we don't have any sin, we deceive ourselves and we don't have truth. So basically, John's saying, if you're getting there because you say you're good enough, you are deceived and the truth isn't in you. It really reminds me of the time when Dave Hintz first came. We did a little are you a good person thing at the fair. Nobody walked up and said, no, I'm not a good person. And of course, our task was to say that when they said, yeah, I'm a good person, well, why do you say that? And we'd get into this discussion, and usually, I mean, way in the majority, the answer was, well, I've never killed anybody. Honestly, it's kind of funny to us, but yeah, I haven't killed anybody. Some people would say, well, I try to treat people with kindness. Oh, try to. Do you always? And of course, then we go over to Matthew 5, and have you ever, for the guys, it was real easy. I know this could be embarrassing, but have you ever looked upon a woman with lust? Yeah, well, let's see what Jesus says about that. Oh, so you're guilty of adultery already. You want to keep going? You ever hated anybody? You know, and so we would go do that, and I don't know that we had a lot of successes with bringing anybody to Christ, but it was an interesting conversation, and to say the least. Well, this is kind of what this would be a good verse for those folks. If you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. The truth isn't in us. You don't have the truth here. That's not right. If we claim we're not sinners, haven't been sinners at least, we have a problem. But John goes on to say, if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge our sins, if we're not trying to hide our sins, but if we confess our sins, then Jesus, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, let me see if I do that here or there. Well, anyway, I'm going to do it right here. This is an interesting verse to read. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. What does that mean? Does that mean God overlooks your sin? No? So how does he forgive us?
We need to ask him.
Well, we ask him, but after we ask him, does he just overlook it? Does he just love us so much he goes, it's okay, you can come into my heaven anyway?
We just covered that when we were reading the other verses about he may find some way to convince you that you sin.
Well, he may discipline you, so we endure discipline and so we suffer and that makes up for it?
Christ's righteousness.
That sounds a lot like purgatory to me, to be honest.
It corrects you, though.
Well, you might get some correction, but can you say then I don't have that sin?
Yes.
Christ's righteousness is what God sees. It's imputed to us.
Uh-huh. That's true, but there's still a piece we've left out so far in our discussion, and I know you know it, but I'm just going to... This is the kind of thing we need to get in the front of our thoughts. No, Jesus suffered in my place. When it says here that he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of sins, if you have a righteous judge in our courts, is he just? Is he going to just overlook the sins of a person? Now, we might not say sins, but the evidence that should convict him to say, I really don't want to convict him, I love him. No, that's not how God works. To remain righteous, the sin debt still has to be paid. When we read that verse and it says he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, it's still based on the work of Christ on the cross. God could not be a just and righteous judge if that sin debt wasn't paid some way.
Yeah.
And Jesus paid that debt for us. Anyway, that's just interesting in those words to me. We often read by those and say, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us. Oh, thank you, righteous God, he forgave me, wonderful. And accept it as a token of love. And it is certainly out of love that this occurred. But to remain righteous, to remain just, it isn't that he ignores our sin or doesn't make the payment still be required.
The payment is made spiritually, but we still may have a lot of payment to be made temporally.
Well, we still may have consequences. I don't know that I would say, I mean... The payment is made in the spiritual realm in that since Jesus endured the wrath of God on the cross, it's also made in the physical world. You're not going to get outside of Christ suffering physically. I mean, he gets the whole package there. Both the death that we deserve to die, but also enduring the wrath of God that we deserve to endure. Verse 10, if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. When you read these verses, we've already brought in the payment of Christ. If we hadn't had that discussion, and you said, this is the measuring stick to know if I'm saved, wouldn't this be a tough set of verses? If you sin, then you're not living in righteousness. If you say, well, I don't have sin, you're a liar, you're self-deceived, the truth isn't in you. I mean, this is a very tough standard that by itself, if we didn't have other verses, and chapter 2, verse 1 is the one I'm headed for, to help us put it in perspective, we could create a very legalistic, fatalistic set of standards to try to live up to here in 1 John, couldn't we? How easy would it be to become convinced I'm not really saved when you struggle with a sin? I mean, if you're in the middle of struggling with a sin as a believer and you read these verses as you walk in passive darkness instead of light, you've deceived yourself. You're not really in God's kingdom. You're not really. I mean, you could take these verses that way. You could also take the verse that says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness, and say, oh, I've got to keep this running list. And it becomes a game of accounting. Okay, this one, did I ask? This one, did I confess it? This one, did I confess it? You know, and that's really not the picture John wants to paint. Let's go over and look at chapter 2, verse 1. This is where I want to lay this foundation for our struggle with sin. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. I don't know if I asked you to read verse 2, but that'll be a part of our discussion. And so it starts there with my little children. And the whole concept behind the letter that John is writing here, he addresses it to children, meaning people in Christ. My little children, that's a term of endearment. It's like Paul would say, my beloved brethren, and this is John's way of saying the same thing. You are precious to me, like little children are precious to parents. And he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John's goal is to take people away from sinning as a part of their life. That's what he wants for them, because he wants the full richness of the fellowship to be at the greatest it could be. And you can read the book. We don't have time to get into all that. But there's a lot of words about fellowship and our fellowships with him and your fellowships with us. And the fellowship is a big part of what John is driving home for these people as a possibility, the richness that can be a part of their lives. When he gets here in this first chapter, he says, I don't want you to sin. I'm writing these things to help you with sin. Now, when he says, my little children here, sometimes there's some we's where he says, if we walk in the darkness, we deceive ourselves. Okay, those we's are for not believers. But this one right here, he says, if we confess our sins, he's talking to believers. That's very clear from the context, isn't it? So if we confess our sins, back in verse 9, we're going to be forgiven those sins. And in chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. He's talking to believers again. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We need to talk about this verse. This is, in the Greek, a third-class conditional. We do this various ways in English, but the language doesn't work quite the same. We might say in English to a kid, well, if and when you get dirty. I mean, what do we mean by that? Do we think the kid's not going to get dirty? No, just the way we asked the question or gave the order or the direction, we're saying, well, if you get dirty, and we know you're going to get dirty, right? This is a third-class conditional in the Greek. When it says here, and if anyone sins, in the Greek it assumes everyone's going to sin. It's not a question, it's not a, well, if perchance, it is a, and when you do, kind of a statement. And so John here says, if anyone sins, So when you sin would be okay. It wouldn't be quite fair to translate the Greek that way, but it would be pretty close. So if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. So what is an advocate? Well, what's that? Well, that's true. And in the language of this day, this wouldn't fit quite, but it would be pretty close to say we have a lawyer with the Father. We have somebody pleading our case with the Father. And it is a word that's used only in the courtroom setting. So what's the role of the Father, God the Father, right? We know that's what we're talking about here, correct? So what's God the Father's role in this courtroom? He's the judge. Exactly right. And Jesus is our lawyer. And so Jesus is there as an advocate with God the Father. Who is the accuser? No, we are the accused. What's that? Well, in reality, go over to Revelation 12:10. Revelation 12:10. Somebody read it for us.
And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.
What's Satan doing day and night? Accusing the believers before God. And so here we have this courtroom setting. By the way, we don't have a jury, do we? See a jury in here? Why don't we have a jury?
One judge.
God the Father is the judge. In reality, Jesus is also the judge. Depending, you know, it's hard when you get the Trinity playing these roles to get them all separated out because the Trinity does trump it all, so to speak. But here is Jesus advocating on our behalf in front of God the Father, the judge. And you certainly wouldn't want a jury of your peers, would you?
No.
No way. The purpose of a jury of a peers is to do a good job of trying to guess, figure out, determine, logically conclude, okay, what's innocent and guilt here? Why do we have 12 of them? Because there's no one person that's smart enough or wise enough to do it all. So that's what's going on. But here we have God, a righteous judge who knows the truth. There is evidence against you, right? What does the evidence say without a doubt?
Guilty.
You're guilty. So what's our defense going to be? Jesus can say, yeah, he did it. You're right. Is the trial over? No, because if we get to verse 2, who is our advocate? Jesus, with our Father? Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. What does the word propitiation mean? I'm kind of skipping some stuff. I'm running out of time. What does propitiation mean? Who said satisfaction? That's the real closest word. It satisfies. He is the satisfaction for our sins. We don't use satisfaction in the same way as much in modern times, but if you go back and read 1700s and 1800s, even the fiction, when they executed somebody, it was often to get satisfaction. There was this idea of there's something here that needs corrected, and this satisfies the need to do the correction. But Jesus is he is both righteous and the satisfaction for our sin. So Jesus is right there to say, you're right, he's guilty, but the debt's been paid. I paid it. And that's a pretty safe place to be. And so he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not just for ours, but his propitiation is adequate for anyone of the whole world that's going to believe in him. And so this brings us to the foundation I wanted to have as we study sin, because we're not studying sin in the next few weeks based on the need to get our sin dealt with as dealt with by the gospel to bring us to salvation. The context that we're going to study is, as a saved person, as a person who's been born again, as a person who is covered by the blood of Christ and has received through transfer the righteousness of Christ being placed on us, now when I sin, what in the world do I do? How do I understand it? How do I respond? And we're not doing it so we can stay saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Somebody probably knows that. But somebody want to say it or read it? For by grace, you've been saved. Okay, we got multiple versions going on. Let me say it. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. So the work we do, it is work. It is a work, if you will, to deal with sin in our lives. But we don't do it for salvation's sake. What word could we put on top of it? Sanctification. It's becoming set apart, cleaned up for the use of Christ in the body. And if we're going to enjoin that battle, and frankly, if we're a believer, John says, we're going to enjoin the battle against sin in our lives. If we're going to do that, how can we be most effective? I want to look at I skipped around a little bit, so it cost me difficulty in seeing it here in my notes. I want to look at Hebrews. Nope, hang on. Now, neither one of those are the verses I really wanted. Go back. We did it at the beginning. Remember what we read in Romans about putting to death the deeds of the flesh? If we're going to engage in that battle, that's the verse I'm thinking of, is putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's a big job, isn't it? Dying to sin, putting sin out of our lives is tough. But the good news for us is, here we have Jesus right there making the advocate for us. So in our battle, we've got to avoid being confused that somehow, if we truly are saved, that somehow that's what we're fighting for is our salvation. That's not what we're fighting for. We're fighting for sanctification. Does the sin have an impact on us? Yes, but it's not losing of our salvation. Now, let's go back to think about 1 John for a minute. John is writing there in that first chapter to help somebody maybe recognize, I'm really not covered by the blood of Christ. And so if you have an uninterrupted pattern of sin in your life, you might want to stop and go back to the scriptures, probably with some help from somebody that can bring some wisdom to the study to say, you know, do I have an issue with salvation? And honestly, one of the ways that we often suffer is, and I've had it happen a couple of times working with people, and frankly, I've experienced in my own life, when you're dealing with a sin, you go, I'm beginning to doubt my salvation. And that is one of the effects of sin in our lives, is it can cause us to go through a lot of doubts and a lot of fears. But if we're really saved, our purposes in this class is to simply be more effective, have more knowledge and understanding that can help us in defeating sin in our lives. In our closing, I want to look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 28. We need, through this study, to keep the image we had of the court setting in 1 John, and we need to add this image to it as a background for our study of sin and dealing with sin in our lives. Hebrews 7, 26 through 28. Who can read that for us?
For such an high priest became us, it became us to have, which is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, which needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For that did he once, when he offered up himself, for the
Yeah, 28, please.
Okay. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath that was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore.
So, when we look at Hebrews, there's a lot of Jewish religious practices drawn into a discussion of who Jesus Christ is. And, of course, they were practices established by God. And so the Jewish practices were a type, we call it, an example to show what was coming in Christ. In this case, we're talking about Jesus being in the role of high priest. What is the role of high priest? What is the role of the high priest with regard to people and to God?
To go before God and represent the people.
Well, he represents the people to God, and he represents God to the people. And that's what we read. Paul says it in Timothy. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. But in this case, Hebrews is pointing out to us that we have a high priest that is a fitting high priest, a righteous high priest, a high priest that is effective on our behalf, and he is there forever. And so there's a lot of scriptures we could go to, but we're going to do this study out of saying, as believers, we are confident in our salvation. We are confident in the disciplines of God that are brought into our lives. We are confident in Jesus Christ being our high priest. We are confident in what God is doing in our lives to sanctify us. Sanctification is a little different than salvation. When we look at salvation, all of the work that needed to be done, God did it. But sanctification is a partnership between the believer and God in rooting sin out of a life. And we're going to try to make us more effective partners in dealing with sin. Questions? Comments? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, it is by the power of your Spirit, by the work of Christ, by the work you do in our lives and the truth you've given us in the Word that we have hope. And Lord, that applies too to dealing with sin in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would lead us into truth, that out of these truths we might be better equipped to reckon with and put effort into putting to death the deeds of the flesh in our lives. Lord, we know we can't do anything apart from you. We know we need your strength. We are not setting that aside. We're not diminishing it. We just want to be better partners in this work. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.